Our message this morning will be focusing on Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. But so that we have our context in mind, I will start reading at Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. These are the words of God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be in accordance to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Our God and Father, we pray, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us the amazing things that you were doing so many years ago with Abraham. Show us how that all connects up perfectly with Christ and with the Christian life today. All to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at chapter 4, and we looked at the chapter as a whole in order to get some big picture perspective. This week we're focusing on verses 9 through 16, where Paul takes up the difficult and thorny issues of circumcision and the law. And he does so by delving into God's dealings with Abraham in order to show what is the relationship of circumcision and the law to God's promises, to faith in those promises, and to righteousness by faith. And throughout, we're going to see Paul proving a single overarching point, and it is this. When it comes to God's plan of salvation, promise and faith are foundational. Circumcision and the law are their servants. I'll say it again. When it comes to God's plan of salvation, promise and faith are foundational. Circumcision and the law are their servants. So without promise and faith, you cannot understand circumcision and the law. If you understand God's promises, that they concern a coming one, the seed of Abraham, and you have faith in God's promises concerning this coming seed, who is Jesus Christ, then you're in a position to properly understand circumcision and the law. And they will be a great blessing to you because they will help mature your faith, teaching you how to walk with God more faithfully and love Him more fully. But if you don't understand the promises and have faith in what those promises are about, the coming seed, you will never understand circumcision and the law. You will misinterpret and misapply them, and you will end up turning them into a monstrosity. They will become a curse instead of a blessing. And that is exactly what had happened with the Jewish establishment by the time of the first century. So let's look then at God's dealings with Abraham, which Paul does in our text in a summary fashion, but which we will look at in more detail so that we can see clearly the things Paul is talking about. Well, we start in Genesis chapter 12, where God first calls Abraham and issues the promises to him. Now, this occurs when Abraham is about 70 years old. We know this because Genesis 12, verse 4 says, Abraham, who was then called Abram, was 75 when he left Haran. And before that, at the end of chapter 11, it tells us that he had already journeyed from his homeland, which was Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abraham's family had journeyed to Haran and dwelt there for a spell. And then after his father's death, Abraham headed out toward Canaan. Now God had originally called Abraham in Ur and given him the promises at that time. Those promises are recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells us what exactly is going on in Genesis 12 with these promises. There in Galatians 3, 8, Paul says, "God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So what this was talking about is the coming seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. In Christ, the seed of Abraham, all the nations, all the peoples and languages and people groups of the world will be blessed. So the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is going to be Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. We know that Abraham believed these promises because he left everything he knew. He left all of his security. This was something that was very dangerous to do in the ancient world. And he followed God to a land that God would show him, which implies that, well, he's going to Canaan, but he doesn't know where he's going. God just says, "Believe me and follow me." And that's what Abraham does. Next, we come to Genesis chapter 15, where we are expressly told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, it's very interesting the way this occurred. First, God, who it says is the angel, the word of the Lord, and what does that mean? The word of the Lord means that this is the second person of the Holy Trinity. It is God the Son, which means this is Jesus before he was incarnate as a man. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus who is appearing to Abraham on all these occasions. And so the pre-incarnate Jesus brings Abraham out at nighttime and says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your seed be." And then we're told, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to Abraham as righteousness." And this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. Now, typically, it is thought that God was simply saying to Abraham, who was still childless at that point, "See how many stars there are up in the sky? Try to count them. You can't. It's too many for you to count. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Too many to count." And then Abraham believes that, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Well, certainly that much is contained within what God was communicating, but there are some indications that God is actually communicating something much, much more explicit about the coming seed of Abraham. Now remember, as we look at this, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that the promises were to Abraham and to his seed, singular, who is Christ. And indeed, when you look at Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, and God keeps talking about your seed, and so shall your seed be, the word seed in Hebrew is singular. Now, you can have a singular representative person who sums up a lot of people who are identified with them. But still, the point remains, it is a single person that is doing the summing up and the representing. What the many receive is solely due to their being summed up by the one. And to that, add the fact that when God says, count the stars if you are able to number them, that's the same word in Hebrew. Count and number is the same word in Hebrew. And it's a word that does not simply mean to count. When you count something, you have a pile of something, a pile of marbles or whatever it may be you're counting. It doesn't matter what order you go in, as long as you go through and you add them all up. But this number, this word is a word that was used in census taking, and it literally means to name and number. In other words, to put in proper order or proper sequence. And so it seems like from the Hebrew here that God is actually saying to Abraham, not can you count all the stars, but can you name the stars in order? Or perhaps the constellations of stars. And then after Abraham does that, God says, so shall your seed, singular, be. Now, add to that the fact that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, Paul refers to the stars as preachers of the gospel. I'll pick up in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then in verse 17 he says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul there is quoting Psalm 19, verse 4. Psalm 19, verse 4 is talking about the stars. These are the preachers, Paul says, have been sent out to the ends of the earth that everybody has heard. In Psalm 19, picking up in verse 1, so we have the context, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, that is, in the stars, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end. The picture here is what Psalm 19 is saying, is that the sun is like a bridegroom and a strong man, two of the main images of the Lord Jesus Christ. The strong man, like Samson, and the bridegroom. Those are two main images that are used throughout Scripture of the coming one, and they're two images used of Jesus in the Gospels. Psalm 19 is saying that's what the sun is like a strong man and a bridegroom who is like running a race. And he says he goes from one end of heaven to the other. The sun takes a particular path across the sky. And the stars that are along that path are like a tabernacle for this strong man and this bridegroom. And so, tying that back into Genesis 15, it seems like what God is actually asking Abraham to do is to name in order the stars or constellations that are along that path of the sun, and that in this naming, there is a gospel message about the coming one that is being conveyed to Abraham, and it's that Abraham is believing. Here's the thing. Paul in Romans 10 cites this part of Psalm 19, talking about the stars, as communicating not simply general revelation. General revelation is what Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 1, where he talked about all of creation testifies to the divinity and the eternal power of God. That's general revelation. Paul cites Psalm 19, talking about the stars, as being a matter of special revelation, not simply pointing generally to God's divinity and His eternal power, but also conveying a specific message of the gospel, the coming one, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of modern commentaries kind of write Paul off at this point in Romans chapter 10. They kind of basically say Paul is taking Psalm 19 out of context. Some of the ones will go so far as to say he's basically twisting Psalm 19 because they take it for granted that Psalm 19 is only talking about general revelation. Here's the thing, though. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What Paul wrote in Romans 10 was Scripture, even as his fellow apostle Peter acknowledged at the time in 2 Peter 3:16. He referred to Paul's epistles as Scripture. So Paul is not a Scripture twister. He is an inspired interpreter of Scripture. And he interprets Psalm 19 as referring to revelation of the gospel through the stars, and we need to take seriously what he says. Now, occasionally, you will hear anecdotal evidence coming from the mission field, especially in situations when the gospel has first gone into some area. Back in the early 70s, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister related a story told by a missionary to an elderly lady in this pastor's congregation. So this would have been events taking place back perhaps in the late 1800s or the early 1900s. But this missionary had taken the gospel for the first time into a very remote area of Japan. And after the missionary first recited the basic gospel story to these Japanese villagers in this remote area, a very elderly Japanese lady said that she had read the same story in the stars and had told the other villagers, but she never knew the name of this one. But the missionary was talking about the same one. Now, there have been several reputable theologians, one Orthodox Presbyterian minister, there was a Lutheran minister back in the 1800s, who have gone into and espoused this theory of what you might call the gospel in the stars, and they've tried to develop it. Unfortunately, a lot of the writings in this area have been devoted to trying to reconstruct the ancient civilizations' understandings of the various constellations and then constructing that into a gospel narrative. That's a very daunting, difficult task because we have such limited access now to the ancient star charts and what the ancients said the constellations meant. So these theologians' theories end up being kind of flimsy in terms of what the constellations meant and how that formed a gospel narrative. And that then sets up these theologians' works basically for ridicule. This all misses the main point to me. The most important thing is not whether we can find ancient star charts and put this puzzle back together. The most important thing is what Scripture says, and particularly what Psalm 19 says, and how Paul uses Psalm 19 in Romans chapter 10. And then how God tells Abraham to name and order the stars and then says, so shall your seed, singular, be. And then Abraham believes God and it is reckoned to him as righteousness. It seems to me, based on Scripture, not ancient star charts, based on Scripture, it seems to me that there is a good deal more being communicated by God to Abraham in Genesis 15 than simply, you're going to have a bunch of descendants, trust me. I think there's a good deal more than that that God is communicating. But when we move on in Genesis 15, we know for sure that there is a lot more content that is being communicated, because the next thing God does is he makes a formal covenant with Abraham. This is still in Genesis 15. Now, with most covenants, what you have is two parties, and each party takes oaths to perform certain duties toward the other party, with sanctions being specified if either party fails to perform those duties. The interesting thing about the covenant in Genesis chapter 15 is that only one party takes an oath, God. Abraham takes no oath. This is a one-sided covenant. Now here's the thing. If you go to law school, this is something you're going to learn in the first year of law school in contracts. A contract or a covenant, if you will, is not valid unless it is based on exchange of value or an exchange of promises from both sides. And that has been the law for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay? Unless you have an exchange of duties, an exchange of oaths, an exchange of promises, you do not have a contract. You do not have a covenant. It is not enforceable. Okay? So that's the ironclad rule. There is one exception, and only one. A last will and testament. Why is it called a last will and testament? Well, testament's another word for covenant. It's a last will and covenant. A last will and covenant has promises from one party, the one who is dying, which is known in the law as a testator, the one who makes the testament. It's promises from the testator to those who are going to inherit. But here's the thing. A last will and testament does not take effect until the death of the testator. Until that point is completely unenforceable. All right? So it is the death of the testator that takes the place of the reciprocal promises or oaths that would normally be coming from the other person. Now, it may seem that I'm just bringing up a bunch of arcane stuff from the law. I'm not. Scripture talks about this. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And what's the payoff on this? Why is it so critical? Verse 15 of Hebrews 9 tells us, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What do you get from a last will and testament? An inheritance. All right. So the covenant instituted by Jesus, the new covenant, is a last will and testament covenant. It involves two parties, Jesus and us, but it is not based on an exchange of equal value, what the law calls consideration. Nor does it have mutual promises going in both directions like a standard covenant or contract. It is a last will and testament covenant that involves promises from Jesus to us, and it goes into effect upon the death of the testator, even Jesus, the Son of God. And so when God, again, the pre-incarnate Jesus, when he makes a covenant with Abraham, it is a last will and testament covenant. And the way he cuts this covenant, and that's the term the Hebrew uses, you cut a covenant, he has Abraham take a bunch of sacrificial animals and slaughter them and cut them in half and lay them out in a parallel fashion so that they form a pathway. And then God causes darkness to come upon the land, and great terror comes upon Abraham, and he watches as what he calls a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, this is almost certainly a description of the pillar of cloud and fire. It was just his way of describing it. the pillar of cloud and fire by which Israel was led out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and so forth, which is actually angels, okay? It's not a cloud, it's not a fire. It's angels who are radiating the glory of God as God manifests His presence. So this pillar of fire and cloud manifesting the presence of God proceeds down between these sacrificial animal parts. Now there is a tradition in modern Reformed theology that wants to interpret this according to the customs of the ancient Hittite treaties. And according to that custom, they say what God is saying here is basically He's taking what's called a self-maledictory oath. God is saying, if I don't keep my promises, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? Now, with grace toward my brothers in the Reformed faith, I don't think that's what's going on at all. What's going on, I think, is the pre-incarnate Jesus, in keeping with the requirements of a last will and testament, was saying to Abraham, do you see these sacrificial animals? You see me walking down this path. This is how this covenant will be fulfilled. This is how you will inherit these promises. I will walk the path of death. I will walk the path of sacrificial death, taking it upon myself, and thus put into effect this last will and testament so that the inheritance of eternal life is guaranteed. Now, all of this occurs, and this is a lot. You see, there's a lot going on. All of this occurs while Abraham is uncircumcised. God will not give Abraham circumcision for another 13 plus years. So if you were, right after the events of Genesis 15, to ask Abraham, hey, were you circumcised when all this happened? Abraham would say, what's circumcision? If you were to say, so, did you have the law? He would say, what law? What this means is this. Whatever the meaning or role of circumcision and the law will turn out to be, they cannot contradict, set aside, or alter the meaning of the promises and the covenant that God has already given to Abraham. This is the very point that Paul makes in Galatians 3, verse 17. Listen to him. This I say, in other words, listen to me, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So I ask you, if you had talked to Abraham right after Genesis 15, Abraham, what's foundational here to God's dealings with you? What's center? What's the central thing? What you would be told is it's about promise and faith. And the promises concern the promised seed, a single person who was going to take sacrificial death upon himself and through that death become heir of the world along with all those who have faith in him, faith that God will bring these things to pass. And on the way there, God is going to demonstrate His sovereignty, His love, and His faithfulness by accomplishing a historical living picture of all this 400 years hence by bringing Abraham's descendants out of Egyptian oppression and giving them the land of Canaan. All of which will be real historical and earth-shaking events, but will only be a picture of what the seed of Abraham will accomplish through his sacrificial death, which will be to deliver the whole world and restore it and mankind to God's original glorious purposes. So if you were with Abraham during the 23 to 25 years between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, it would be real clear to you that the foundation of this whole project God is engaging in is promise and faith. Our next stop is Genesis 17, where God finally gives circumcision to Abraham. Now, it's been over 13 years since Abraham believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Over 13 years since God made a covenant with Abraham, with God walking down between the sacrificial animal parts. We know that because Genesis 17, verses 24 and 25 tell us that Abraham was 99 and his son Ishmael was 13. And Genesis 16 tells us that Ishmael was not even conceived until after God had made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. So you've had, at a minimum, 9 months of pregnancy and then 13 years after Ishmael is born. In Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham, or Abram as he was then called, and says, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. My covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." So God now is going to make another covenant with Abraham. And this one, unlike the first one, is going to involve mutual oaths, mutual promises. What obligation is God calling Abraham to undertake in Genesis 17? Verse 1 tells us, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, he is not talking about Abraham being perfect or sinless. That's not even a possibility. Remember, the whole project with Abraham is dealing with a fallen man in a fallen world. Walk before me and be blameless means believe me, follow me, walk in my footsteps. And now, whereas God starts out calling Abraham, "Follow me, walk in my footsteps the way that you would toward a little child, walk where I walk, step where I step," now God is saying, "You come up here and you walk with me, you walk beside me," as it were. So this represents a maturing of Abraham's faith. And what's interesting is right after Genesis 17, when God cuts this new covenant with Abraham, the next thing that's going to happen in Genesis 18 is God is going to go and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah?" And he has this discussion with Abraham and he tells him what he's heard about Sodom and Gomorrah and how he's going to go judge the cities. And Abraham gets into this conversation with God. And Abraham says, "Would you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? What if there were 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, or 10, and so forth? Are you just going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous?" And what we really see here is like, well, God isn't learning anything from this conversation that he's having with Abraham. But like a parent might do with a child, the conversation is all about Abraham learning, Abraham maturing in his faith and in his wisdom. That's the next thing that's going to happen. So the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17 represents a maturing of Abraham's faith and his relationship with God. There's a subtle yet significant change. Now, Paul tells us that this covenant of circumcision grows naturally out of promise and faith. Paul tells us this in Romans 4, verse 11. "Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." So circumcision points back to the foundation. It points back to promise and faith. Promise and faith leading to salvation, whereby one is accounted righteous. Okay? And it points forward to walking with God faithfully into the future over the entirety of one's life. And then it points downward to one's own children whom God has given to you. For God says to bring these children he has given you, bring them up in the promises, bring them up in the faith, bring them up following in your footsteps as you follow God. And this is exactly what Paul says to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, walk in my footsteps as I walk in Christ's footsteps. All for the purpose that your children grow up to walk with God, side by side with God, all through the days of their life. So God tells Abraham to give this sign and seal, pointing to righteousness by faith in the promises to his little ones. Now, it's not some magical act of salvation. It's a recognition that because I belong to the Lord, the children he gives me are not born spiritual orphans. They belong to God too, because he claims them as his own. And he wants them brought up in his promises, in the faith, and walking in his footsteps. Now, if we zoom ahead from Genesis 17, several centuries into the future, to when God gives the law during the Exodus, we will see that God is making the exact same points with the children of Israel. First comes the Passover, with the sacrificial death of the Passover lamb, and the blood being placed on the doorway so that the angel of death passes over. So what is Passover emphasizing? Faith in the promises concerning the coming seed of Abraham, who will take sacrificial death upon himself to free us from death. And what are the people called to do in Passover? Believe and follow. Believe. You sacrifice the lamb. Put the blood on the doorway and follow me out of this place. The same thing Abraham was called to do. And we are told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, that there was a mixed multitude who followed God out in the Exodus. Who is this mixed multitude? It's Egyptians who believed. It's Egyptians who watched all of these judgments that God brought upon Egypt and concluded, the God of the Israelites, that's the true God. And I'm going with him. I'm not sticking around here anymore. He's leaving, I'm going. So it was a mixed multitude. Now, what happened to Egyptians who believed? Well, they would put the Passover blood on the doorway just like the Israelites, and they would follow God out of Egypt, and they were saved with God's people. What about Israelites who did not believe? Well, if you didn't believe, you didn't sacrifice the Passover lamb, you didn't put the blood on the doorway, and you didn't follow God out of Egypt. You stayed where you thought security was. And what happened to those Israelites who didn't believe? They were condemned with the Egyptians. So what is central? What's foundational? Circumcision? No. Promise and faith. So the Passover really emphasized the same things as God's last will and testament covenant in Genesis chapter 15. What about the law that's given 50 days after Israel leaves Egypt? It was the first Pentecost. Okay? What about the law? It comes after promise and faith, and it's built on the foundation of promise and faith. The law emphasized the same thing as God's covenant in Genesis chapter 17. When he tells Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Moses sums up the law in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? In other words, this is all this law. Let's boil it down here. What does God require of you? Fear the Lord. In other words, reverence him. Walk in his ways. Love him. Serve him with all your heart and soul. To keep the commandments which the Lord gives you for your good. And then he adds in verse 16, therefore, for these reasons, this is what it's all about, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The law was simply a fuller explanation of what it means to walk with God and love Him. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22. He says, look, the entire law hangs on two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The only other thing added in the law was the typological and ceremonial aspects, the cleanness code, what you could touch, what you could eat, what you couldn't, the sacrifices that were to be presented, and so forth. All of those were object lessons to keep pointing the people to the promises concerning the coming seed and faith in those promises. So with the law, circumcision meant that you were defined by promise and faith. That's number one. You're defined by promise and faith. Number two, you're committed to walking with God. And number three, you were undertaking the obligation of enacting the typological parts of the law to keep pointing yourself, your family, and all the nations around you to the promises and faith in those promises. So, if you were a Gentile, could you move to Israel? Could you believe the promises? Could you worship God at the tabernacle and present a sacrifice? Could you walk with God? All without taking on the obligations to enact the typological aspects of the law. You bet. You were what was called a Gentile God-fearer. And you were just as saved, you were just as righteous, accounted by faith, as any believing Israelite. This is what Paul is talking about in verses 11, 12 of Romans chapter 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, even though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who were not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What is the common denominator between those two groups of whom Abraham is father? The common denominator is faith. The bottom line is Abraham is the father of all who believe, circumcised or not. And if you don't believe, Abraham is not your father. I don't care whose blood flows through your veins. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, only if you are Christ are you Abraham's seed. But if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed in union with the one seed, Jesus Christ, and you are an heir according to the promises. The central difference in the new covenant is that the typological aspects of the old covenant law are gone because they have all been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. And instead of God dealing with one fragment of humanity, one people group, one language, one nation, Israel, and through that one fragment dealing with all the other fragments, God now is dealing with all the fragments of humanity at the same time, all the different people groups and nations. And His people, instead of being concentrated in one fragment of humanity, one people group, His people are now scattered among all of the different people groups of the world, calling all of those different people groups to come to Christ through faith. So all who believe in the new covenant receive the covenant sign, which in the new covenant is baptism. And God's people no longer have to live out gospel truth typologically through symbols and sacrifices and cleanness codes and all that. We simply live out the Christian life. We simply walk with God before the watching world, loving God and one another. So, bringing us around where we started, promise and faith are central. They are foundational. They always have been. They always will be. The covenant sign, which used to be circumcision and now it's baptism, covenant sign and law, that is commandments and maxims given to us, they're all good, but they are servants. They are servants to promise and faith. They always have been, and they still are. If you make a covenant sign and the moral maxims, the law, if you make them foundational instead of servants, as though simply having them saves you, and you don't need promise and faith, then you're doing the same thing that the Jewish establishment was doing in the first century, and you've turned everything upside down. But if you remember that they are servants, then they will bless you, because they will point you in three directions that God always points us. First, God points us to Him, and specifically to Jesus, who has fulfilled the promises. Second, God points us to ourselves, as God calls us to walk with Him and be faithful. Third, God points us to the children He has given us, that we call them and raise them up from day one to believe and to follow us as we follow God to the end that they walk with God themselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.